passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
I'd like to welcome you to Crosswinds. Today we are at the beginning of a study of a new series. We're going to be studying the book of Colossians. This will take us about 3 months, so it might go a little bit longer than that. And the book of Colossians is a great book because there probably is no more Christ-exalting book in all of Scripture other than the book of Colossians. You see, in the modern church, what often happens to us is we get busy with church, we get busy with life, and we sort of end up getting busy doing religious things and church things. And Jesus, the greatness of who he is and the greatness of what he's done for us sort of gets a little fuzzy over time, doesn't it? And then we come to the book of Colossians. And the book of Colossians is like getting on a fresh pair of glasses, where all of a sudden you put it on, put them on, and everything snaps into focus. You put on the book of Colossians, and the greatness of Jesus Christ snaps into focus for each one of us. So that's what's going to be happening for the next 3 months. We're going to see all about Jesus and why he is so great and how we have so many good things through him. It'll all come into focus as we teach through this book. Now, this morning, we're not going to get too far, so just to set your expectations, we're only going to get two verses. We'll go a little faster pace as we get into it, but today what I want to do is I want to begin by just giving you the background of Colossians and the book and the writing of this letter. Because if you don't understand the background of a book of a Bible, it's really difficult to understand the meaning of a book of a Bible. So let's start with the background. Then I'll just cover the first two verses. We'll learn a little bit about why we can trust Paul and what he has to say about Jesus. And then we'll just begin to touch on who we are because of Jesus Christ and how he's changed everything about us. So let's begin. Number one, what is the background of Colossians? If you've been around Crosswinds for a while, you remember that in 2014, we studied the book of Ephesians, and we studied the city of Ephesus, and we learned that Paul actually planted the church in the city of Ephesus in one of his beginning missionary journeys, and let me show you that map right there. There's the city of Ephesus, and you can see it's a port city, and that shipping came in there. In fact, what we know, it's pretty interesting. What happened is most of the goods that were manufactured on the east side there in Asia were all funneled by road to the city of Ephesus, where they were put on boats. And the boats sailed over to Rome. You can see the boot up there, Italy. And so then, of course, things that were coming from Rome went back into Ephesus and then were disseminated throughout Asia from that point forward. And Paul's plan was to plant a church in the city of Ephesus, and that people would pass through the city of Ephesus, they'd hear about Jesus Christ, and they'd take the good news of Jesus Christ with them back to their homes, back to their cities, back to their towns, and that way the church would spread, because everybody was passing through Ephesus. Now, it actually worked really well. While Paul planted the church in Ephesus in one of his early missionary journeys, on his third missionary journey, he returned to the city of Ephesus, which had about 250,000 people in it, by the way. It's the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. He returned there and actually taught for 3 years in the city of Ephesus. And we'll see here how this actually worked out. Let me read this verse from Acts. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. Then reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So what happens is things don't go well in the synagogue. They sort of kick him out. He goes to the public lecture hall of Tyrannus and starts talking about Jesus there. Now, this is the original noon hour Bible teaching lectures. It's literally what's going on. People have that time off during the day. They go down to the lecture hall of Tyrannus and Jesus is talking about Paul. People are coming to Christ. People are passing through the city of Ephesus, and they're taking the message of Christ with them around the world. And this is actually how the church in Colossae began. When we get into the book of Colossians, what you'll see is there's a man named Epaphras. Epaphras is the church planter in the city of Colossae. How did this all begin? Apparently, what Epaphras did is he was passing through the city of Ephesus, stopped in the city of Ephesus, heard Paul talking about Jesus at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. He becomes a Christian. He goes back to his city, which is Colossae, and begins the church there. He starts telling more people about Christ, and the church is planted. Now, thankfully, Epaphras wasn't alone in this effort. There is another man by the name of Philemon. Philemon was a wealthy businessman, most likely also passed through the city of Ephesus like most businessmen would do, hears about Jesus, becomes a Christian, goes back to Colossae where he lives, and he helps with the church. What we find is while Epaphras is like the junior varsity pastor there, sort of a new guy, being the pastor in the city of Colossae, the church meets in the house of Philemon. Remember, he's a wealthy businessman. He has a really big house. So, hey, church can meet there. Epaphras, you pastor, I'll take care of property and grounds. That's sort of the way it works. Now, there's an interesting backstory here, which we won't cover much of besides this morning, but it's a really cool backstory. Philemon is a wealthy, rich guy, a lot of slaves. He has a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus, not your best slave, he decides he's going to run away from his master. Just so you know, when you're a slave and you leave home and you're not supposed to, that's a life or death deal. Because they find you, they're going to beat you, maybe kill you. It doesn't go well. So Onesimus says, I'm getting as far out of town as I possibly can, so no one will ever find me. In fact, he travels about 1,300 miles to go to the city of Rome. Rome at this point is about 350,000 people. So he figures, I'm lost to the city of Rome. No one will find me. No one will recognize me. But some of you have read through the book of Acts, and you know that there was a time where Paul ended up in the city of Rome, under house arrest because he has appealed his case to Caesar. House arrest is a little like when you have one of those radio collars on your ankle. You know, you can still move around. People can come see you. You're not behind bars, but you're not going too far. That's what Paul's like. So people can come see him. Guess who happens to cross paths in this major city? Onesimus and Paul in a city of 350,000 people. You see how God does neat things? Onesimus hears the gospel from Paul. Onesimus trusts in Christ. In fact, Onesimus then begins to help Paul as he's in house arrest. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Back in the church of Colossae, the things have begun to get a little screwy. Epaphras is like, I'm just a JV pastor, sort of new at this deal. I need to get some help in these matters. So he says, I better talk to Paul. He's the guy who led me to faith about Jesus Christ. I need to go to him. Unfortunately, Paul does not have Snapchat. He also was not on Facebook. So there's only one way for them to get together. So Epaphras says, I've got to travel 1,300 miles to Rome to meet with him where he's on house arrest. Epaphras walks in the door, and guess who he sees with Paul? Onesimus, the runaway slave from Philemon. And like Epaphras and Philemon are like this because they meet every Sunday in his house. Now, Onesimus' gig is up. Like, now everybody knows who he really is. And Paul sends him back to Philemon, his master. Now, what happens? Here's where it gets interesting. Paul actually writes two letters at the same time. One is the letter of Colossians that we're going to study, and that is to answer the questions that Epaphras had about things that were starting to get screwy in the church. But he also writes a letter called Philemon, which is in our Bible. And these are instructions about how Philemon, the wealthy master, should now treat Onesimus, the slave who ran away. And it's very interesting. The way I picture this going down is like this. I think Tychicus and Onesimus, who are the two that traveled together, I think they wait till Sunday morning when the whole church is in Philemon's house. Everyone's there, and guess who knocks on the door? Philemon opens it, and he's like, "What are you doing here?" He's like, "I'm here from Paul. I have a letter. In fact, they have two letters to be read from Paul. And so you can't beat me right now. We're in church. You know, you got to go easy on me, but let me read the letters first." So they get up, and the first letter that is read is this letter to Colossians that we're going to study. And then they go, "Oh, by the way, there's a second one. It's directly written to you, Philemon, and it's about how you should treat me." And these are some of the words it says. "For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant," that means a slave, "but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord?" Notice this. "So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." You know how you treat Onesimus, your runaway slave, who's now a brother in Christ? You treat him like the Apostle Paul came to your very door. Now, what makes this so interesting is God was obviously in charge of all this, wasn't he, with his providence? That Onesimus and Paul would connect in a city of 350,000? That all of a sudden Epaphras would come at the right time, that Onesimus' gig was up, that Paul would write the letter of Philemon with the letter of Colossians to return to Colossae. And here's where it gets interesting. The letter of Philemon has been pivotal throughout history towards the ending of slavery itself. How do you treat someone who is your slave? Like your very brother. And this is part of the ending of slavery in America, part of the ending of slavery in Britain. All this letter to Philemon. Interesting backstory that accompanies the letter of Colossians as those two letters traveled together. All right, that's a little bit of the introduction. Now, let me bring you into the city of Colossae. What was the city of Colossae like? Jeremy, go ahead and give me a map there. You can see where Ephesus was. Colossae was one of three sister cities. They were about 10 miles approximately apart from one another. They were cities in the Lycus Valley, and the other ones were Laodicea and Hierapolis. Colossae was known for a couple of its industries. One was the exporting of wool. Sheep that grazed on the rich grass in the valley, they were sheared, and their wool was exported. Also, they had chalk that was mined out of their hillsides, and the chalk was used to make dye. And so that was their main economic income. But the biggest economic income was actually travel, because the road that went to Ephesus from the other side of Asia originally traveled through Colossae. So there was people of all different nationalities and backgrounds who were in the city of Colossae. And that'll play an important thing for us in a few months. At this time, just so you know, the Romans had rerouted that road, or rerouted that road, I guess I should say, and they had rerouted it through Laodicea. Hierapolis and Laodicea were ascending in economic importance. Colossae was actually descending in economic importance because this travel gig was on its way down. But there are still tons of people from all different kinds of backgrounds and walks in life that were in the city. And that helps us understand what went wrong in the Colossian church. What would lead Epaphras, the desire to travel 1,300 miles, because he needed somebody with the authority and the accuracy of the Apostle Paul to address an issue with him in that church? Now, as we study this in commentators, the commentators will tell you that nobody knows the answer definitively about what was happening in this church where things were going wrong, but we do find all kinds of hints. And this is what we find. We find that the culture in the city of Colossae was beginning to press into the church of Colossae. The culture of the city of Colossae was beginning to change what people believed about Jesus. And that is the big issue. And this is a common problem that wasn't just true in the ancient church of Colossae, it's a problem in the modern church. As Christians, we have to hold to biblical truth when there's tons of pressure for us to harmonize biblical truth with what is culturally believed as right and wrong. Let me give you an example. How many men were at the men's breakfast on Thursday? A couple of you guys? Okay. Remember on the men's breakfast, we had the guy who did some talking. He talked to us about creation versus evolution. There you are, Ellen. Talked about creation versus evolution and the idea that the Bible says there were 7 days of creation and God created everything in 7 literal days. And for most of history, that's what the church has believed. Just take God at his word. But then all of a sudden, we have the advent of Darwinism and we have the advent of evolution, the idea of gradualism and millions of years of change. And so there's this tension between what the culture says is how we originated and what the Bible says how we originated. And all of a sudden, many people in the church try to fuse the two or harmonize them together. And you come up with something called the day-age theory, where each day, they say, is several millions of years. And that's how we get very long times, yet we have 7 days in the Bible. But here's what starts to happen. First, there's a harmonization of the day-age theory. And then all of a sudden, people say, well, you know, maybe there wasn't a literal Adam. And maybe there wasn't this literal original sin. But all of a sudden, you're realizing if there isn't a literal first Adam, do you need a literal second Adam, Jesus Christ? If there isn't an original sin, do you need salvation from sin? You see, as you start to harmonize these things together, all of a sudden you start whittling away the truth itself. And this is what is happening in the city of Colossae. They're trying to harmonize what has been taught to them about Jesus Christ with what the culture around them says must be true about Jesus Christ. And they're different. And they're whittling down Jesus to make him much smaller than he actually is. And the long-term results are devastating for their faith. Now, let me give you some of the pressures that are going on in the culture of Colossae. There's two main ones. There's a Greek pressure and there's a Jewish pressure. Let me just give you some of those things. For instance, the Greeks typically believe that there's gods out there, but then the gods create other gods, who create other gods, who create other gods, and there's thousands of emanations of sub-gods until you get down to a god that can actually touch matter itself. They believe, by the way, that matter is evil, so they believe once the god touches matter or creates matter or is involved with matter that he actually is sort of an evil god, and he's way, way, way sub-god compared to the original God. Now, so what they start to believe is Jesus Christ. You talk about him being God in the flesh. Well, he's not a real God. He's just one of these like thousand rungs down sub-gods. And he's actually probably sort of evil because matter is evil. Paul writes in the book of Colossians this line to counter that. For in him, speaking about Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. See how he's correcting the cultural thing there? Another thing that was going on is the Greeks had this belief in secret knowledge, secret information. There was public information about God, but there was secret information that only certain people knew, sort of secrets and mysteries that an insider clique had. Sort of like the Masonic Lodge today, where that's a secret society with secret information and secret codes. And so what's going on is people are saying, well, you have information about Jesus, but I have more information, secret information that no one else has. And Paul writes and counters that. Absolutely no way. In fact, he says this in Colossians, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What you need is Jesus, not a bunch of other outside information. It's about Jesus. And then he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Because what are some people trying to do? Trying to fool them with arguments. So the first pressure, where there's this Greek pressure. The second pressure that's going on is sort of a Jewish pressure. And if you've been studying the New Testament, you've probably heard about this. The Jews usually were constantly pressuring these Christians that they needed to be circumcised. It was Jesus plus circumcision. That's what you really need. And Paul's like, no, Jesus is absolutely enough. In fact, he writes this, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. See, by trying to harmonize these together, you're actually taking away the greatness of who Jesus is and what he has done. Another thing the Jews pressured on to the church was the idea that the way to beat sin was high amounts of rigorous self-discipline and self-denial, and that is how you beat sin in your life. Well, Paul is going to say, by the way, later on, you know how you beat sin? Jesus. Jesus is the one who gives us victory over sin. Look how he writes this. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body. But what? But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Victory over sin is not about huge amounts of self-denial. It's about Jesus. Now, the application is very clear for us on this. It's not just the church in Colossae that is facing tons of cultural pressure to try and merge what the Bible says with the cultural beliefs, but it's us. We are facing these kind of things all day long. Now, I gave you an example earlier, like evolution versus creation. And what does the Bible say about creation? Let me give you another example. Oftentimes, when somebody is struggling with sin, what does the culture say? You need to go to a 12-step program. Go to a 12-step program, and then also go to church. Get a little bit of Jesus. A 12-step program is a sin management strategy. Jesus is the sin salvation strategy. Amen. Jesus is the one who pays for your sin. Jesus is the one who sends his Holy Spirit into your heart and makes you into a completely new creation where you no longer love your sin, but you hate your sin. The culture says you need 12 steps first, and Jesus is a little cherry on top at the end. The Bible says we need Jesus Christ to make us into a new person. He is big enough, he is full enough, he is rich enough, he changes us in every single way. And if you doubt that, I want to ask you, what did anybody else do when they struggled with sin before the 12 steps were here? They went to Jesus, and he changed their life. And this is what Paul is saying. So we need to decide, when we're pressured by the culture, are we going to try and harmonize Jesus with the culture, or are we going to say that Jesus is enough, Jesus is greater and wiser and more powerful, and Jesus can change my life? Second thing, let's go ahead and jump into the text here. We're going to look at just the first two verses. The first question is this: why should we trust what the Apostle Paul says about Jesus? Just so you know, it's pretty obvious who the most important person is in the history of the world. Obviously, that's Jesus, right? We divide history by him. B.C., A.D., we have Christmas, Easter. That's pretty big. It's all about Jesus. But after Jesus, probably one of the most important people in the world would have been Paul, right? We have, serving my memory correctly, Leland, is like 13 books of our Bible, New Testament, from Paul. You know, that's like a big fair share of our New Testament is written by Paul. In fact, Paul is constantly talking about Jesus Christ and how great he is and how he changes everything about our life and how we're saved by Paul. But what you need to understand is that in our current culture, especially with younger adults, Jesus is in, but Paul is out. Jesus they like, but Paul is considered a racist, a sexist, and a homophobe. Now, here's the thing. Can you really separate Jesus and Paul? I don't think you can. I think you need to be able to say, you know, Jesus is the one who, Paul is the one who tells us most of what we know about Jesus. Now, Paul is writing this letter to the Colossian church. What he needs to do is begin by establishing his authority. I'm going to talk about Jesus Christ and who he is and the greatness of what he's done. Can you trust what I have to say about Jesus? Or should you just trust your friends and your neighbors who don't really know a thing about Jesus? Here's what he says. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, the apostles, they were all chosen by Jesus, they were all trained by Jesus, and they were all sent out by Jesus, right? So Jesus knew who was going to be bringing his message about who he is and what he did to the world. But Paul was not one of those original 12 apostles. So why does he call himself that? These three things, chosen, trained, and sent by Jesus, are also true of Paul's life, if you think about it. He considers himself one that was abnormally born, because Paul starts out, obviously, as a real hater of Jesus. He's a little terrorist, is what he is. He's a group of thugs that went from town to town that hated the church, hated Christ. They persecuted Christians. They beat on Christians. They were even there, like, at the public stoning of the first martyr, Stephen. Paul was there. Man, I'm all for it. He's cheering for the death of Stephen. And all of a sudden, God says, okay, we're going to make a little change in your plans. Acts chapter 9, the road to Damascus, the resurrected Jesus has a personal visit with Paul, blinds him, knocks him back on his butt, and says, why are you persecuting me? And all of a sudden, Paul has this sudden, really scary realization. He's been playing on the wrong team. And Paul is converted. Not by his will, notice that, but by Jesus' will, who chose him and knocked him on his butt. Amen. But then, what happened from there? We know that Paul spent 3 years in Arabia. And what did he do? Just play checkers? No. He was trained by Jesus in that time. We don't have all the details. The Bible is very sort of silent on that. So he's trained by Jesus. And then all of a sudden, there's a passage in Acts that says, set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work that which I've called them to do. And then the Holy Spirit then sends out Paul. Trained, chosen by Jesus, trained by Jesus, sent out by Jesus. He's an apostle. In fact, by the time you get to Acts 13 to Acts 28, Paul is spearheading the bringing the message of the gospel to the ancient world. He's an apostle. In fact, some people have done the math on this. I haven't checked it out, so I could be wrong. But they say if you average it out, Paul walks about 20 miles a day for the rest of his life to bring the gospel to more and more people. So it's pretty amazing what Paul's identity is. Paul is stoned for the gospel. He is left as dead. He is beaten. He is whipped. He gets no money out of this. So who are you going to believe? Paul, who has been chosen, trained, and sent by Jesus, who has a life resume of being beaten, whipped, all kinds of stuff for Jesus and has never turned back, or your friends and neighbors who don't know what they're talking about. That's why he says Paul, an apostle of Christ. Now, here's the challenge for us by way of application. Who are you going to believe when it comes to Jesus Christ? If you go out to where you work, you ask your friends probably, who is Jesus? I'm sure some of them are going to say, he's just another good religious teacher. He's just somebody in the Bible. Or they might even say he's the Christ, but they don't necessarily think he's that big of a deal for the Savior of the world. Are you going to trust what your friends and neighbors say about the identity of Jesus or the Apostle Paul? Yeah. The Apostle Paul. He is worthy to trust, which is why we can study this book and know that we have the honest-to-God truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. Last thing we're going to look at is in verse 2. It's this. Who am I? Because of Jesus. Paul writes this, to the saints and the faithful brothers who are in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. He says, guys, you are saints and faithful brothers because you are in Christ. Now, this little phrase, in Christ. We read it all the time and we pass right over it. We don't understand the significance of what it means. It means that if you are a Christian, your identity is no longer yourself. Your identity is Jesus Christ and who you are in Him. Your identity is Christ. That's why He's such a big deal. That's why it's so important. We can't make him less than he actually is. We are in Christ. In fact, when Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians, this is what he says in the very beginning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Because we are in Christ as Christians, our identity is to be the most blessed beings in the entire universe. Not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is, and we are in Christ. Now, in the ancient church, this was driven home to them in a big way. In fact, if you go to check the Roman catacombs, it's very interesting. There's a number of catacombs that don't have a name, don't have a born date, don't have a died date. All they say on the front of them is, in Christ. You know why? Because that's all that matters. Doesn't matter how long you live, doesn't matter what your name was, doesn't matter what you did with your life. If you are in Christ, that means that you are the most blessed being in the universe. That means that all your sins are forgiven. That means that you will rise again with Jesus. You will reign with Jesus. What else could matter? Amen. Other than your identity is that we are now in Christ. That's why Paul says this, that your identity are no longer that you're sinners, but your identity is now that you are a saint. Sinners is what we were, but as Christians, saint is what we are. You see, when we've trusted in Jesus Christ, he's forgiven our sin, we're identified with him. Do we still sin? Yes, we still sin, of course. But our identity is not that of a person who must continue to sin. Our identity is that of a saint. Sin is what we occasionally do, but ultimately, saint is what we always will be. Think about this. When you come to Christ, all of a sudden we have this desire to stop sinning in our life. Do we do it perfectly? Absolutely not. As we go along in Christ, do we mature and hopefully sin less? Yes. And then we get to heaven. Are we still who we always have been? Yeah, we're still us. But we've been saints from the moment we became a Christian all the way through we get to heaven. And finally we get to heaven and sin is no longer part of our identity once and for all. So sinner, once we become a Christian, is our temporary identity. But saint is our permanent identity. Here's the thing that's very interesting. Before we came to Christ, we had to sin. There was no other choice. But now that we've come to Christ, because our identity is a saint, we don't have to sin. We can live a holy life because that is who we've been created to be and because our identity is in Christ. Look at Paul writes in Romans chapter 6. We know that our old self, that's our sinful self, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Don't look at yourself in the mirror and say, I am a sinner. Look at yourself in the mirror and say the truth. I am a saint. Not because of who I am, but because of who Jesus is. Do I still struggle with sin? Of course. That's the residual of my old nature, not the permanence of my new nature. This morning, we looked at really two big things. One is the background on the Church of Colossae and why Paul wrote the letter. The problem was ultimately because people were making too little of Jesus Christ. But you see, that's so important to understand who Jesus Christ is, because it's when we know who Jesus Christ is, then we can understand who we are, because our lives are hidden in him. And that sin may be who we were, but because of in Christ, it's not who we are. This week, when you go into this world and you find yourself tempted to sin, say to yourself, you know, I don't have to give into that anymore. I'm a Christian. God has made me into a saint. Now live out who I am. Dear Jesus, we thank you for this introduction to this book. I thank you that this book is all about how great you are, Jesus. And help us to have our minds expanded, because we just want to confess that we make too little of you, Jesus. As we start to study the Christ hymn in chapter 2 and all these things that talk about your greatness, just help us to comprehend that and remember that. And Father, I thank you that because of the greatness of your Son, we are blessed beyond our wildest dreams because we are in Christ Jesus. I thank you that because we're in Christ, that we don't have to sin, that we can say no to sin and live out who we truly are as saints, as holy men and women in this world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.